Well, good morning. If you are visiting, you have landed in our church in the middle of a series on 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we'll begin to open them. Or if you're sophisticated like Moses and have your Bible on a tablet, you can open to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, the title of today's message. Before I give you the title, I have a prayer request. Cindy and I will not be here next week. We'll be down at Turkey Hill for Memorial Day weekend. Cindy will be ministering to the children, and I'll be ministering to the adults. If we come to mind this week, would you please pray for us? That our prayer is that this would not just be another conference, another series of messages, but that God would truly meet us by His Spirit through His Word, and that His people would return home refreshed and encouraged and blessed. The title of today's message is Strength Through Weakness, The Unexpected Benefit of Suffering. Strength Through Weakness, The Unexpected Benefit of Suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank You as we go back now about 2,000 years to the time when this letter was written and its culture. Help us, Lord, to bridge the gap, to bring this teaching home across the centuries to us today. Speak to us through Your Word, Father. Bring glory to Yourself and refreshment and encouragement to Your people, we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage today is going to present to us a significant paradox. The Apostle Paul is going to put forward a truth that will seem irrational, absurd, self-contradictory. And the truth he will offer us is that affliction, a thorn, suffering, can turn out to have amazing and unexpected benefits. And what he's going to do is he's going to reveal to us the key to understanding the paradox, and it is perspective. The mindset or the attitude that we bring to our thorn, that we bring to our suffering. Unfortunately, many believers are ill-prepared for suffering when it comes knocking as an unexpected guest. We tend to learn on the fly about suffering, and we find ourselves overwhelmed by our hardships. Why me, Lord? I think it's better to prepare ahead of time. It's far better to get our perspective ahead of time from the Word of God, so when it comes knocking, it doesn't throw us for a loop or devastate us. And I believe our churches would do well to have what I call a series on the theology of suffering. Maybe, Mark, we could take this up in the years to come. Because as members of Adam's race, sooner or later, we are going to have a thorn, an affliction, some suffering. In his book, If God is Good, Randy Alcorn mentions a Barna poll that was taken. And the poll asks a question. The question is, if you could ask God only one question and you knew He would give you the answer, what would you ask? So I ask you this morning, if you had the opportunity to sit down with God and ask Him one question and you knew He'd answer, what would you ask Him? Well, according to the poll, the number one response to this poll was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Beloved, more than ever, we need followers of Jesus to show a watching world, as well as our children, how to respond when we find ourselves, or people we love, suffering and going through pain. We need to show the generation behind us that's watching us how to live well and how to end well. And so our passage today has much to say about suffering and the goodness of God. Of course, we're not going to be able to give us a full theology of suffering. We'll only be scratching the surface, but today I want to encourage you. So I want to give you the big idea of verses 1 through 10. The big idea. I say this every time, so if you forget everything I tell you, remember the big idea, and that is this. Thorns, suffering, pain, thorns can play a beneficial role in the development of our Christian character depending on the perspective we bring to that thorn or our suffering. In other words, suffering can pay unexpected benefits. Well, that's our introduction. Let's begin now with Roman numeral 2, the need for boasting. We will go through this passage just a couple verses at a time. Let's begin with verse 1. But I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, when I go out to somebody's house or we have people over and we finish our meal, we get through course one, I don't know about you, but I love seconds. How many of you like seconds, right? Well, when it comes to the Bible, not so much. I mean, how many of us are experts on 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings or 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians? And all of the seconds of Paul's epistles, the least read and most misunderstood are the last four chapters of our book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13. And one of the reasons is that there's a lot of sarcasm and irony going on. Paul was the spiritual father of many of the believers in Corinth, and he planted the church there. And when he moved on after his time there, it was common for others to come in after him and to claim his converts. And to accomplish this, they'd have to find a way to discredit Paul, sadly, and his teaching. And so how they did it is they presented themselves as superior to Paul in their pedigree, in their wisdom, as well as their experiences. In a word, they boasted about themselves. And so Paul is forced to reluctantly and awkwardly use irony and boasting of his own accomplishments and his own experiences. And he uses irony, if you look back in chapter 11 for just a second, he refers to the false teachers as super apostles. I like that phrase. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, Paul writes, "Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles." He's using irony here, sarcasm. We can sense Paul's hesitation to boast, to counter the false teachers and their boasting regarding their big-time experiences, their religious experiences. Chapter 11 is all about Paul and his weaknesses, and his boasting is sarcastic. It's a key to really understanding these last four chapters. Matter of fact, Paul in chapter 11 uses the word boast or boasting seven times about the super apostles and his own boasting. And then in chapters 11 and 12, he uses the word weak and weakness nine times. Now, there's a big difference between what Paul is boasting about. The super apostles were boasting about their strength, their experiences, not Paul. You know what he boasts about? He boasts about his weaknesses, which we'll see as we go through the passage. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, if boasting is necessary, in other words, all right, if this is where we're going with this, I will boast about my weaknesses. Interesting, isn't it? So now in the next section, Paul will not waste any time before he moves to his incredible boast about being caught up into paradise. I have to laugh. When I was preparing this message, my mind went back to a comedy skit by a man named Brian Regan. And he tells this story, I don't know if it was a Christmas party or an office party, where a couple of men were around, you know, as they do. They were telling stories about their golf accomplishments and, you know, how the story goes, that's nothing. And they will tell their story. And then he gets done and another guy will go, that's nothing. But in this gathering was astronaut John Glenn. And he's waiting, he's eating his chips and dip. And after all the men got through their stories, a little soft voice piped up and said, I've walked on the moon. How great it would be at any party to be John Glenn. You can top anybody's story. Well, Paul here, he's wading through all these boasts, and he's never talked about this before until now, until he needs to establish his credibility and authority back to the Corinthians. And like John Glenn, he says, by the way, I've been to heaven and back. And he's not boasting. And that's what we're talking about now in Roman numeral 3, Paul's trip to paradise. And we'll read that in chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I wanted to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's trip to paradise. In 2004, a 6-year-old boy named Alex Malarkey, no pun on the last name, along with his father Kevin, was in a car accident in Ohio. Alex's injuries were severe, leaving him a quadriplegic. In the years that follow, Alex wrote a best-selling book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A True Story. The book asserted to give details of Alex's experience in heaven following the car accident. In 2010, the book was published by Tyndale House Publishers, and Tyndale promoted the book as follows, and I quote, "A supernatural encounter that will give you new insights on heaven, angels, and hearing the voice of God." The book sold over 100,000 copies its first year, received a platinum award from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association in 2013 for having sold over 1 million copies. However, and if you have read this book, please don't take offense about what I'm going to say. Years later, Alex recanted of his heavenly travels and wrote a letter to Lifeway. You might have heard of Lifeway and others who sell Christian books. His letter was published on the Pulpit and Pen website and said in part, and I quote, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." You know, this is a big genre. Books claiming to recount visits to heaven are popular and very lucrative. As a matter of fact, another book written in 2004 called 90 Minutes in Heaven was on the New York Times bestseller list for 5 years in a row. Sold over 6 million copies. Then a film came out, and they made over $100 million on the film. I want to ask you a question this morning. What do you think about books like this or movies like this? Now, I'm going to give you my humble opinion. My views are only mine. I do not represent anybody else. Actually, before I give you my opinion, I want to talk to you. I just mentioned that in 1994, John MacArthur wrote an excellent book called Reckless Faith, When the Church Loses Its Will to Discern. The popularity of these I've Been to Heaven books trips to heaven, as well as willingness of Christian publishing houses to provide them, in my opinion, confirm MacArthur's thesis. Large segments of the church have lost its will to discern. Everything God wants us to know about the afterlife is in what book? Right? The other books are highly subjective. In my opinion, a waste of time at best, and dangerous and misleading at worst. The following account of Paul's here that we just read is not misleading. It's not a waste of time. And Paul will not be sending out a letter retracting what he said. And so in verses 2 through 6, Paul here uses the third person because he feels awkward talking about his ecstatic experience. He says, I know a man. Well, of course, he's talking about himself. And it seems that Paul told no one about his heavenly vision because he doesn't want it seen as important. He doesn't want to toot his own horn. Doesn't see it as necessary of reaching the Gentiles. And so you could tell, even now as we read this, he's hesitant to share it with the Corinthians. And the experience was so overwhelming that he couldn't tell if he was in the body like Enoch or Elijah, or if it was some kind of out-of-body experience. And yet Paul confirms that it happened. It happened 14 years earlier, probably from before departing for his first missionary journey, when maybe he was back in Tarsus. And what he experienced was so extraordinary that he was not allowed to speak about it. I don't know about you, but if I did that, I'd come back with a book deal, a movie deal. It's time to cash in, like so many do. Not Paul. He kept it all to himself for over a decade until he could use the event for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And it was only when the false teachers in Corinth were boasting of their spiritual experiences that Paul finally felt required to trump their stories with his amazing trip to paradise, and only to reestablish his authority among the church at Corinth who were following the super apostles. And notice the integrity of Paul in verse 5. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. And so he refuses to glory in his heavenly experience and chooses to boast about his weakness, which now leads us to point number 4. Paul's thorn had a purpose. Look at verse 7. We're getting to the heart of this passage now. He doesn't want to boast. And verse 7 says, especially because of the extraordinary revelation, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. So a thorn is given to the Apostle Paul. Many say, well, what was the thorn? Well, there's a multitude of guesses. Most theologians break it down into 3 categories. Number 1, it was a psychological thorn, maybe guilt over the people he put in prison before he got saved. Number 2, it was external opposition. He certainly had a lot of enemies when he preached the gospel. Others say, well, no, it was something physical, maybe an eye problem or something like that. We have no clue of what it was. The suggestions are limitless. I believe that God purposely did not tell us what Paul's thorn was, so you and I could identify with Paul's thorns when we have a thorn. Whatever that thorn was, it was connected to his extraordinary experience of being caught up into paradise. And so in verses 1 through 6, Paul recounts that he was caught up into heaven to hear and see great things of God. And that would tempt any of us to boast a little. Kind of like John Glenn, I've walked on the moon. I shot a golf ball in the Sea of Tranquility. Top that. So a thorn was given to keep him humble. There's none of this, I've been to heaven and back. not for Paul. But notice that the thorn is simultaneously the work of God and the work of the devil. In verse 7, it says, a thorn was given to me. We believe that was God was the giver. But at the same time, look in verse 7, but Satan is involved. But God and Satan had entirely different purposes for Paul. Notice in verse 7, it says twice, this phrase appears twice, so that I would not exalt myself. And Paul makes it clear that the thorn was given so Paul would not be a braggart or a boast. In life, thorns, suffering, pain is part and parcel to being human. And if you have not suffered, you just wait. You have kids, you're going to suffer. It's coming. But God uses trials to accomplish his purpose. And what is his purpose? His glory and our good. One of God's objectives for us is to transform us into humble, broken, useful vessels. One of my heroes from yesteryear, Robert Cleaver Chapman, put it in a question very succinctly in an economy of words. He says, which of us can be kept near to Christ without some thorn in the flesh? I can't. Humility and brokenness are a big deal to God. You've heard my story, and I'll be brief, but when I went to Ecuador, I was a pretty cocky missionary. I had a particular sin that was called the pride of rightness. I thought, my teaching, my ecclesiology, my eschatology, I've got it down. And God's going up in heaven, rolling his eyes, going, I can't use a guy like this. You know what he did? He put me in a pestle and he crushed me and he afflicted me with severe depression. And for 7 years, it was very dark. And my experience was a little like Paul's. When I was weak, that's when God could use me. It's still with me today, but not dark like those first 7 years. Could it be that God has allowed pain or a thorn in your life right now for his good? For your good and his glory? I must confess that when this hit me, even today, it comes and goes, I still pray for God to take it away. You know, my reaction is, how can I escape this trial? I love the words of Warren Wiersbe, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us very much. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. And my response to good old Warren is, ouch, that hurts. Someone said a land with only sunshine quickly becomes a desert. God uses trials and a thorn in our lives. Evil, pain, and suffering have caused many people through the centuries, believers and non-believers, to doubt the goodness of God for allowing things like this to enter our lives. It's the atheist's number one objection to believing that God exists. And I believe that we believers have the best response to evil and suffering. We do. I believe that our answer doesn't answer everything, but it pretty much nails it. And I call it the greater good argument. How does it work? Well, God allows our thorns to achieve a far greater eternal result. The Apostle Paul understood this. Listen to his words in Romans 8:18. And as I read this, notice present suffering, greater good in the future. I'm reading in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The greater good argument. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Notice again, current suffering, future greater glory. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. You see the greater good argument? Now, I know it's hard when we're going through our suffering, but the principle is there. And the best example, you know what the greatest example is, right? The greatest greater good argument? You look at the cross. What a tragedy. What a catastrophe. How could God? And then you read Isaiah. Isaiah 53, that he was pleased for the fruit that would come to that. The greater good argument is Calvary. God orchestrated the greatest tragedy in human history, but it produced the greatest outcome. And if you were Baptist, you would say amen right now. Innumerable multitudes brought into the kingdom of God. If you were at Calvary, if you were Mary or Peter or somebody at the cross, it would seem impossible. What a tragedy. You wouldn't see the fruit that would come. We are part of that fruit. Millions of people will be better off because Christ suffered temporarily. Point number five. His thorn drove him to his knees in prayer. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. Now, when I got my depression, I prayed not 3 times, but probably 3,000 times. Lord, please relieve me. And in the case of Paul, God's up in heaven going, you know, stop asking me anymore, because the answer is no. But I got something better for you than a yes answer. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. Where did Paul's thorn drive him? Right to his knees. Isn't it true that adversity drives us to our knees? It drives us into the presence of God. And isn't that the best place to be in the midst of trials? I've noticed in my own prayer life that my prayers are more intense when I'm going through a trial. Pain and suffering get our attention. Often they're God's wake-up call. C.S. Lewis knew about this pain. Through his life, first he lost his mother at an early age. His father abandoned him. As a teen, he experienced respiratory illness. He fought in World War I and was injured. And then he experienced the death of his wife. And then he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, where he wrote about his struggles. And I'm going to give you a well-known quote, which I'm sure you've already heard. Lewis said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And Paul asked for his thorn to be removed. God answered Paul's prayer differently than Paul requested. You see, Paul wanted relief like I did. I wanted relief. But beloved, God may choose not to give us what we ask for in order that he may give us what we need. You see, in my own case, I asked for relief, and God, as a wise Heavenly Father, gave me what I needed. I stand before you today, and my testimony is I wouldn't change a thing. I needed that pain. I'm a better man today because I suffered. I've repented of the pride of rightness. Still working on it. I would pray, Lord, if you could just take away this thorn, I'd be able to serve you in a better way. Little did Paul know the huge benefit of his thorn would bring him, as well as the church over the centuries. James tells us that trials produce patience, doesn't it? Perfecting us so we do not lack. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, "I'm afraid that all the grace I've gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pain and griefs is altogether incalculable. What I do not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file." And then he went on to say, "Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house." I reluctantly say amen to that. I needed trials. I needed pain. I admit that this is a hard concept, especially when we're in the midst of our suffering. But think about it. A bad thing today could be a good thing tomorrow. Just look at the cross. Roman numeral 6, God's answer to Paul was no. Look at verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me.'" If you allow me a little liberty, what the verse says is God said no. This is very important. God did not remove his thorn. He did something better. He increased his grace. And that's my case. God never, and to this day, I am convinced I will go into eternity struggling from time to time with depression. But Paul got something better than a yes answer. He says, "I'm going to do something better. When you're weak, I'm going to give you my strength." He increased his grace. It's not what I prayed for, but it was God's answer. Notice the words boast and weakness in verse 9. Paul acknowledged that he was too weak to serve God without God's power. And as far as we know, Paul lived his entire life, and God never removed his thorn. And this is very important. I don't want us to miss this. What he did do was give Paul the exact amount of grace to live with his thorn. You see, God knows. He's wiser than we. He knows what we need. Beloved, we live in a society where we think happiness is a right. Our attitude towards suffering and trials is to escape them as quick as possible. Let me assure you that God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. And we need to understand this about our children. One of my favorite authors is Joseph Stoll. I've passed out many of his books. Many of you have had them. In his book, Simply Jesus in You, he talks about this issue. He says, "Regarding suffering and trials, if we really desire to experience him, we need to stop blaming God and reverse our self-centered demand for release." Ow. He goes on, "It is time to stop turning our backs on him in pain and fall into his embrace. This can only occur, however, when we have ceased to live to rejoice in ourselves. If we are intended to celebrate me in life, we will resist trials and quickly become embittered when they settle in for the long haul. It is difficult meeting Jesus in pain when we have valued comfort and peace more than nearness to him." Ouch. Sometimes we don't hear from God right away or even at all regarding our requests about pain. So let me encourage you before we move on to our next point. Never misunderstand the silence of God for the disinterest in God. Those 7 years when I prayed, never heard a word from God, but I knew he loved me, and I knew he had my best. Roman numeral 7, Paul's perspective toward weakness, verse 9, B, and verse 10. "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses." That's something we Americans That's not our strong point, not our, right? I will more boast more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So, this is mind-boggling. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. He says in verse 9, I will most gladly boast. Verse 10 says, I'll take pleasure in my weaknesses. And paradoxically, he had more strength in his weakness than he ever did in his own strength. This was my experience. I will tell you that when I was going through my deepest, darkest time in Ecuador, I would have to preach. I still had to work. I still had to get out of bed. And I remember I felt like a puppet, and I felt like God's hand was inside me, holding me up. I think that's what Paul is talking about. In my weakness, I had God's strength. Christ's power resides in me. Beloved, we need to understand that God never wastes our sorrow. Listen to a quote by Fanny Crosby, blind. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. She's my model quote here. We're talking about bringing our perspective to our thorn. Oh, my goodness. Think about her blindness. Think about the blessing she has brought to the body of Christ over the years. Her hymns. My goodness. Beloved, pain is part and parcel of being human. It transforms us into Christ's likeness. It draws us deeper into intimacy with the Lord, and it sweetens our disposition. Sorrow becomes a tool in the toolbox of the master craftsman to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Allow me to quote Spurgeon once again. When God's classroom is the darkest, I see most clearly. Thorns make us useful. Paul's thorn blossomed. And I've learned that I am more useful to God with my thorn than without it. And I believe you are too. On the other side of Paul's thorn, God gave Paul a great ministry. So let's wrap this up. Point number 8, the conclusion. Let's end where we began with the big idea. Thorns can play a beneficial role in the development of our Christian character depending on the perspective we bring to our thorn. Look at the immense ministry that the Apostle Paul had. You know, we think of Paul, this strong dude, throwing people in the jail. He was weak. Any strength was from God. God allows our suffering for our good. And I mentioned in the introduction that the key to understanding the paradox of suffering is perspective. The mindset or the attitude that we bring to our thorn. And so as we close, I ask you, are you struggling with a thorn in your life today? Does your perspective toward it need an adjustment? I want to close by telling you a short story, and then we'll close in prayer. The story comes from Randy Alcorn's book, If God Is Good. A teenager didn't want to be seen in public with her mother because her mother's arms were terribly disfigured. One day when her mother took her shopping, the mother reached out to pay the bill, revealing her burnt arm, and the clerk was horrified. Later, crying, the girl told her mother how embarrassed she was. Understandably hurt, the mother waited an hour before going to her daughter's room to tell her for the first time what had happened to her arms. When you were a baby, I woke up to a burning house. Your room was an inferno. Flames were everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door, but I decided I'd rather die with you than leave you to die alone. I ran through the fire and wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames, my arms on fire. When I got outside on the lawn, the pain was agonizing, but when I looked at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't touched you. Stunned, the girl looked at her mother through new eyes. Weeping in shame and gratitude, she kissed her mother's arms and her hands. Beloved, may we learn to have a proper perspective regarding the thorns God sends into our lives. It is for the development of our Christian character, not to make us bitter, but to make us better. Let's pray. Lord, we know you are all good. We sing it here. God is good all the time. But Lord, sometimes it's hard. Pain and suffering and bad circumstances. Lord, I don't confess to have all the answers, but I do pray that you would apply these principles in this passage to our lives to help us in our perspective of suffering, that we would have a healthy theology of suffering here at Fenton Crossing for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.